Good morning. Well, we've been looking the last few weeks, months, at what's really the last discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. There's five different discourses, and this is the last one we find in Matthew. And today we find ourselves on the last words of the last discourse. So please turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. And then when you're there, look for verse 31, Matthew 25. Verse 31, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can turn to page 831. 831. So this discourse is what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. Again, it's because Jesus spoke it on the Mount of Olives, and it's really covered chapters 24 and 25, and today we're finishing up chapter 25. Next week, we will move on to chapter 26. The action is going to pick up when we get to chapter 26, but actually next week we have a baptism, so I might break from Matthew for next week. I also perhaps might do some Advent Christmas stuff in the weeks after that. So maybe it'll be after Christmas that we get to chapter 26. But for today, we're finishing up chapter 25. So let's read this together, if you would follow along as I read Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, You have exalted above all things Your name and Your word. And we ask, Lord, that that would be the case this morning, that we would experience that reality, that we would see Your name exalted, Your word exalted. Lord, we know that in this word, Your truth is concealed. And we pray that by Your Spirit, You would touch our eyes and help us to see what You would have us to see in this. Lord, would You touch my lips and help me to speak only Your truth? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the surface, this is a pretty simple story. I bet that even if you had just heard it this one time, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but even if you had only heard it this one time, that you could probably speak back to me this story. You could retell it to me, and you would hit all the salient parts of this story and be fairly accurate, because it's a simple story. It's straightforward. It's referring to that last great day, that day of judgment. And Jesus here, we see, is judging sheep and goats. And the sheep, apparently they cared for the least of these My brothers. And so Jesus welcomes them into the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the goats, and they didn't seem to care about others. And of course, they're sent into eternal punishment. That's the story. And the story itself is pretty straightforward. But when we begin to think about what this parable means, or I should actually be careful here, because some would point out that it's probably not a parable in the way we typically think about parables. You'll notice that the whole bit about a shepherd and sheep and goats, it's right there at the front of the story, and then it's just dropped entirely. No more references to sheep or goats. And so it's a parable, it's an illustration, it's a metaphor, a very rich metaphor. But when we begin to think about what this parable or illustration or metaphor means, that's where we begin to run into a bit of trouble. Because think about it. Okay, so you've got this figured out. The sheep represent those who get into heaven, and the goats represent those who are sent to hell. But then you start to ask this question, why? Why? In other words, what made the difference between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell? Because as you read this text, it appears that the difference is that the sheep, they did a bunch of good deeds, and the goats did not do a bunch of good deeds. And so is this teaching that in the end, on that last day, what it all really boils down to is whether you do good works? Is this works righteousness out of the mouth of Jesus? You're saved by your works. I've told you this before, that I like the music of a Christian artist by the name of Keith Green. Some of you know Keith Green. Keith Green, I like him not because he's from my era. I believe he died when I was about 2 years old. This will show you he's not from my era. My dad had Keith Green on vinyl records, okay? But I like Keith Green. I like him because of his music. His music is just incredible. This guy was known as a pianist, and before he was a Christian, he was a top-notch pianist, kind of a pop musician pianist out there. He became a Christian. He began to use his piano playing for Christ. And so many of the songs that he wrote are based on Scripture, and some of them are pure Scripture. And there is a version that he does of the sheep and the goats. And maybe sometime you could listen to it. Listen to the studio version, not the live version. But he does a great job. And there he is. He's playing the piano, and it's just really well done. And it augments the story. But he's basically speaking these words. He's just giving you the text of Matthew 25. But I always found the ending of that song a little bit disconcerting. Because after he's gone through this entire story and the piano's playing behind him, once he's gone through this entire story, at the end he decides to give his own summary of the story. He decides to give his conclusion to the story of the sheep and the goats. And he turns, I guess, to the audience and he says these words. He says, "My friends," he says, "the only difference," and you can hear the piano in the background building, he says, "the only difference between the sheep and the goats, according to Scripture, the only difference is what they did," and he pounds the piano, "and did it," and he pounds the piano again, "do." The only difference between the sheep and the goats, according to Scripture, is what they did and didn't do. And I think to myself, is that right? Is that right? Is the only difference between the sheep and the goats what they did and didn't do? Is this some sort of works righteousness? Is this teaching salvation through philanthropy? You know, if you just give enough money to the poor, help the naked, help the hungry, help all those people in prison, that will get you into heaven. Is that what this is really teaching? And so you see the difficulty when it comes to this text. Now, what we can't do is we can't just dismiss this text and try to just walk away from it and pretend it's not there. These are the words of Christ, and we must pay attention to them. But what we can do is try to understand these words. And so, here's the answer to the question of, does this passage teach that good works are an indication that you should go to heaven? Does this passage teach that good works are an indication that you should go to heaven? Here's the answer. The answer is no. And yes. I see I just complicated it there, okay? It's no, it does not teach that you should get into heaven because of your good works. It's yes, because it does teach that those who get into heaven will be marked by good works. You know, in Reformed circles, we talk about what are called the doctrines of grace, and we love the doctrines of grace, and among them is that teaching that salvation is by faith alone. The only way you are saved is by believing, faith, right? Is by believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's by faith alone. It's by grace alone. It's by Christ's work alone. Your good works, we love to proclaim, your good works do not get you into heaven. We like to think it. It sure would be nice, but it's not true. Your good works cannot secure heaven for you. Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It goes on to say, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man can boast. You can't boast that I've done enough good to get into heaven. You don't get into heaven, therefore, by helping old ladies across the street. You don't get into heaven by feeding people at the food bank on Thanksgiving. You don't get into heaven by, when you're at the local grocery store, rounding up to the nearest dollar to help the local nonprofit. Those things are not things that are going to get you into heaven. It's really salvation by faith alone. But, and I'm sure you've heard this before, I believe it was Martin Luther who first said it, while your salvation is by faith alone, it is not by a faith that is alone. While your salvation is by faith alone, it's not by a faith that is alone. You see, your faith must be accompanied by good works. Those good works should be there in tandem with your faith. In fact, when you respond to the good news of the gospel, you should be prepared for your life to be different. When you respond to the good news of the gospel, it's going to begin to change you. It's going to transform you. It's going to alter the way that you think. It's going to alter the way that you feel. It's going to alter the things that you love. It's going to alter the places that you go. It's going to alter the things that you do, your works. So your salvation, yes, it's by faith alone, but it's not by faith that is alone. Let's just leave Matthew 25 for just a bit, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But let's leave Matthew 25 and let's look at some other passages that show you the importance of works, doing good things, of works in the Christian life. Now, mind you, this is in a Christian. This isn't someone who has been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that salvation should transform what you do. You should look different. Let's start with the book of James. So turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. It's in the New Testament. Sorry, I don't have a page number for you. Let's start with James 1. Sorry. James 1 verse 22. James 1 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. All right, so make sure you do the things that are in the Word. Don't just listen to what the Word, the Bible tells you, what God's Word tells you, but be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't be self-deceived. That's actually the title I've attached to this sermon. We're looking at Christ's return, and then I've put, subtitle, don't be self-deceived. Don't be self-deceived. He goes on, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, do you think you're religious? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In fact, this little paragraph here gives three indications of worthless religion. There's three indications that your religion is junk, that it's worthless. The first thing is the one he's just said, that if you don't bridle your tongue, you might have a worthless religion. The third one is there at the very end. It has to do with holiness. It's keeping oneself unstained from the world. If you're not keeping yourself unstained from the world, you might have a worthless religion. And then, right in the middle, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Sounds a little bit like Matthew 25, doesn't it? Visit the orphans. Visit the widows. That is a mark of pure religion. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Again, sounds like Matthew 25. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? And so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He reiterates that in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You see the linkage that James has there between your faith and works. They ought to come together. And you say, well, okay, Craig, but that's James. I mean, James. Not everyone likes James. I mean, not even Martin Luther was thrilled with James. Didn't he call James's epistle the epistle of straw? Okay? So, Craig, give me something more. And I will remind you, by the way, that this is James. This is God's inspired, infallible word. And so we would do well to listen to James. But okay, let's talk about Paul. Everyone likes Paul. You've read Paul. You've read his epistles. Did Paul expect good works to follow your salvation? You better believe it. Paul is always going on and on. Have you read the epistles? He's always going on and on about how you are to live. He'll often spend the first half of his epistle talking about doctrine, and then he'll switch gears, second half of the epistle, he'll start talking about how you should live. He's concerned with how you live. Or even think of something as well known as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. You've got that fruit of the Spirit. What does he expect from the Christian? What does he expect from the person who has the Spirit indwelling him? He expects to see fruit. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What was the first one? What does he put right at the front of the list? First fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that cares for someone else. Maybe when they're hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison or alone. It's love. But it's not just James. It's not just Paul. The Apostle John, turn back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 36. Because what John says here in John 3:36 might actually catch us off guard if we stop and think about it. John 3:36, first half of the verse, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, that's good. Faith, belief in the Son, that's what gives you eternal life. Belief in the Son, eternal life. And then the second half of the verse, he's going to say how it is that you do not get eternal life. And what would we expect? We'd expect that he would say, well, not believing in the Son will not get you eternal life. But look at what he says in the second half of the verse. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see what's going on there? First half, you've got to believe in the Son. Second half also says you've got to obey the Son. Faith and works. And so here's the point in going over all this. The point is this. Christian, it matters how you live. It matters how you live. Yes, you are saved by faith alone, but you are not saved by a faith that is alone. There should be lots of good deeds in your life. And of course, they are not the cause of your salvation. They are not the reason that God should let you into heaven. That's by Christ's work. That's through faith and grace. But they are a necessary evidence of your salvation. And that's what Jesus would have us look at in this last and final illustration from Matthew chapter 25. So all of that was a very long introduction to really get us to this passage here in Matthew 25. Why is this passage here? Why does Jesus speak these words? It's here to push you toward self-assessment. Jesus wants you to ask the question, am I truly in the faith? Am I really a Christian? Because if so, if I am really a Christian, there should be certain indications of that fact. You should be able to see in yourself an overflow of good works. And you say, boy, I'm not what I once was. I used to act in this way. And now all sorts of good things, all sorts of love are coming out of me. I look at myself and I see that. It should be evident to you that you have been transformed into a new creation. God has made you a new person, a new creation that thinks differently, that lives differently, that acts differently. It should be evident, really, in your good works. You know, if I walk up to a tree, imagine I'm down in Florida where I don't know the trees very well. If I walk up to that tree that I see there in Florida, how am I going to know that that tree is an orange tree? If I don't see any oranges on that tree, I really don't know what kind of tree it is, do I? I think, okay, maybe it's something citrusy, maybe it's a lemon tree, maybe it's a grapefruit tree, maybe it's something else, but I don't know if that thing is an orange tree. And so, think about it, I ask you, are you able to see the marks of spiritual fruit in your own life? In other words, can you look and see that fruit and say, I'm seeing the fruit of a Christian in my own life? And dare I say this as well, are others able to see that fruit in you? Because they should. They of course aren't the ones who are ultimately going to make the decision about your salvific status. Of course not. But they should be able to see the fruit of God's work in you. It should be evident to them. So what kind of fruit should we be looking for? What kind of good works? Well, interestingly, as we look at this passage, we realize it's not really the big stuff. You know, it's not being especially generous on Tuesday when Giving Tuesday rolls around. That's not the sort of thing that's mentioned here. It's not donating money to the new wing of the hospital, or it's not going on this big missions trip. Man, I gave up half of my summer to go on a missions trip. It's not starting some new and effective ministry. It's not even in preaching sermons Sunday after Sunday. What is it? Jesus here in this parable boils it all down to this. He says, do you love the least of these? Do you love the least? You see, on that last day, on that day of judgment, a strong indicator of who you truly are will be whether or not you were a person who loved the least with an active love. I mean, it's so appropriate, isn't it? That's who Jesus was. Think about Jesus. Jesus was always loving the least, the downtrodden, the poor, the sinner, the one that nobody else wanted to touch, the one that nobody else wanted to socialize with. And if Jesus was this, loving the least, it makes sense that his disciples would be the same. You see, true faith in Jesus changes how I see other people, and it changes how I act towards other people. Let me say that again. True faith in Jesus Christ changes how I see other people, and it changes how I act toward other people. And we can see that here in the story of the sheep and the goats. So I want for us to look at this story, and I want us to compare the sheep with the goats. I want to compare those who are on the right with those who are on the left. I want to compare those who are called blessed with those who are called cursed. But before we do that, we got to first look at this Son of Man. As we look at the Son of Man, it's going to give us some context for this passage. So verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus here speaks of the Son of Man. It's really a reference to himself as one of his favorite titles for himself. And he speaks of the Son of Man coming in glory with his angels to sit on his glorious throne. Now that language, if you haven't picked it up, is clearly derived from that Daniel passage that we read earlier in our service. I mean, this is all Daniel 7 wording. This is Daniel 7 language. There's language of the Son of Man and thrones and glory and clouds and nations being gathered together. All of that is in Daniel 7, and it shows up here. And so the passage is even appropriate in that it talks about how, do you remember in Daniel 7 it talked about how the kingdom is going to be given to the Son of Man? Right? The Ancient of Days is going to give the kingdom to the Son of Man. And what do we discover here? That the Son of Man is now the king. He has now come into his kingdom, and they actually use that word. They refer to him as the king. And so there he is. He's on his glorious throne. It's glorious. The throne is glorious because it corresponds to the glory of the Son of Man himself. And he's on his glorious throne, and this is clearly the day of judgment. We're told that all the nations are gathered to him on this last final day of judgment. This is everyone. This is all people. This is Jew and Gentile being brought before this throne. This is African and Asian and American. This is male and female. This is those who are alive, but it's also those who have already died. Everyone, all nations, are brought before him. But they're not being judged as nations. You know, this nation this and this nation that. They're being judged as individuals. And the Son of Man, Jesus, he begins to divide them into two groups. And notice, there's only two groups. There's only two groups. There's the group that's those who are going to inherit eternal life, and there's the group that's going to be those who inherit eternal punishment, but there is no other group. Now Jesus here uses the imagery of a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. And in the ancient Near East, it would have been common to actually, as the shepherd takes his sheep out to pasture them, it would have been common for him to pasture his sheep and his goats as a mixed flock. They're all out in the field there together. However, there were times when it would become necessary to divide them. Some have said that actually the sheep do better in colder weather, and the goats need a little bit more shelter. And so that could have been one of the possible explanations for why the shepherd would need to divide his sheep from his goats. And so what the shepherd would do is he'd have to go through the flock, and he'd have to one by one look at each of those, and he'd realize, okay, you're a sheep, you're a goat. And it says he would put the sheep on one side, and he'd put the goats on the other. And in fact, here you'll notice he put the sheep on his right. Right? That's the, at his right hand. That's a place of honor. And he puts the sheep on his right, and he puts the goats on his left. Now, what is the fundamental difference between the sheep and the goats, between those on his right and those on his left? How is the shepherd able to identify which one is which? Well, of course, at the very basic story level, when you're just thinking about a shepherd and sheep and goats, it really comes down to what they look like, right? Some of them look like sheep. That's obviously a sheep. He goes over here. Some of them look like goats. That's obviously a goat. And he puts them over there. But when you begin to think about the sub-story, the intended meaning of this parable, when you get to the story's actual meaning, at the end of the age, when we all stand before this shepherd, king, son of man, how will he identify which is which? And we discover here that it all comes down to, and we can thank Keith Green for this, it all comes down to what they did and didn't do. That's what it comes down to. Now, I want you to notice that their good works are not the reason for why the sheep are given the place of honor. They're not the reason. They're not the cause for their entrance into eternal life, by no means. It's Christ alone who can save them and bring them into eternal life. But those good works are the evidence. You know, what they did or didn't do is the evidence of whether they are truly sheep or they are truly goats. And we know that because of what the king says in verse 34. You'll notice there that it's not as though the king is surprised to find which are the sheep and which are the goats. You know, he isn't looking at them, but how about that, huh? I always kind of took you for a sheep, but turns out you're a goat. Huh, I was sure you were a goat, and it turns out you're a sheep. There's no surprise here on the part of the shepherd. Look at what it says in verse 34. He says, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world." Come on, I want you to come into this kingdom that's been prepared for you, and it's been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. And I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, this is the doctrine of election. This is the doctrine of election. He says, "I've had this kingdom that's prepared for you, not just recently, not once you made your decision, but since the foundations of the world. I chose you before time began. The reason you're entering the kingdom, the reason that you're one of the sheep, is because I chose to save you in eternity past. That's why you're in here. I've been getting this kingdom ready for you, because I chose you." You see, salvation is by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's by Christ alone. But then, what does that salvation do? As God makes you and marks you as His, as He saves you, what does that salvation do? It begins to transform you. It makes you look different. It makes you appear different. And I can pick you out on the basis of how you act. Have you ever experienced that? Complete stranger in the restaurant. Complete stranger in the airport, at the park. And you're like, that person's a Christian. You know nothing about them. All you know is how they're acting, how they're responding, how they're talking. And you say, that person, I see the marks of their salvation in them. You see, the difference in this parable is what they did and didn't do. Well, what did the sheep do? Let's look at that. What did the sheep do? You'll notice here that there are six different items. They fed the hungry. They gave drink to the thirsty. They welcomed the stranger. They clothed the naked, they visited the sick, and then they came to the prisoner. Six different things. Do any of those stand out to you I know as I looked at these, and we're all different, and maybe different ones stand out to you, but out of that list of six, there was one that stood out to me. You see, it was the one that seems different than the others, and it's the one about the stranger. All the other ones are about physical needs. They need food, they need water, they need clothing, they need medicine, even the prisoners. You know, in this day and age, it wasn't as if the prison staff kept the prisoners well supplied with food. It was often the case that outsiders had to come in and supply for their physical needs, their food or their clothing or their physical necessities. But then you've got that one in there, the one in the six, that's the stranger. He kind of stands out to me. I mean, he's a stranger. He's the one who's new to your community. Maybe he's the one who doesn't even speak your language. It's perhaps someone who is different and distanced from everybody else. Maybe it's the guy at work that nobody wants to be assigned the shift with. I don't want to be with him. He's strange. Or maybe it's the kid at the lunch table that nobody wants to sit with because he's different. He's a stranger. But notice that he also has a need. He needs relationship. He needs love. He needs care. And we're told that these sheep, they meet those needs. Each of those six needs, they see the need and they meet it. They seem to do it consistently as part of their pattern of life. And I love their surprise in verses 37 through 39. So Jesus has said, look, you did this, you did this, you did this. And they respond by saying, when? I'm not sure I'm tracking with you, Jesus. When did we do this? You know, notice they don't say, yeah, Lord, that was pretty cool, wasn't it? That was pretty awesome. Yeah, did you see how many people my ministry was able to help? I sure was great, wasn't I? There's nothing like that. There's surprise. It's genuine surprise. They thought they were just doing ordinary, common things. I mean, they thought this is just what we do, right? I mean, I'm a Christian, right? God has done amazing work in my life. He's met my most fundamental, deepest need. And so, of course, when I see somebody else's need, maybe it's even a surfacey need, like a physical need, but of course I want to help them. It's what I do. It wasn't anything spectacular. I think that's part of their surprise. But I think their surprise goes even beyond this. I think it goes deeper. I think they're also confused because Jesus, he kept using the word I. He kept saying I was hungry. And you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was this. I was this. I was that. And they say, Lord, I'm just not getting this. What are you talking about, Lord? We didn't see you. When did we do this to you? And Jesus answers them in verse 40, and it really reveals two very startling things. Verse 40, he says, truly I say to you, that, again, that's kind of a make sure you get this. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And I want you to notice two things. First of all, those words right there of Jesus reveal that Jesus is primarily concerned with the least of these, my brothers. Did you catch that? You did it not just to the least of these. You did it to the least of these, my brothers. He's not actually talking about ministry to anyone, anywhere. He's talking about ministry to his brothers, to those who are his disciples, to those that belong to him. And listen, brothers and sisters, that really ought to warm our hearts. That Jesus here, he cares about us. He cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about our needs. And if you're sick, he really wants to see people going to visit you. Or if you're lonely and a stranger, he wants to see that there are those who reach out to you and welcome you. And it's because you're his brother. The least of these, my brothers. You're his brother. And he cares for you. In fact, if you think about it, what has Jesus done? But he's arranged this wonderful program whereby your needs are being cared for. It's something we call the church. It's the local church. You're sick, and somebody knocks on your door and says, hey, I just wanted to bring you this meal. I hope it's a help to you. Or you're hungry, and the debts are accumulating, and somebody says, hey, I heard things are rough, and they slip a check in your mailbox. Right? We look out for one another's physical needs. That's because Christ cares for you through his church. Well, that was the first thing he reveals in verse 40. The second thing, I think it's even crazier, it's even more wild. He reveals that he identifies with you. He identifies with you. When you clothed him, he says, you were clothing me. When you fed that other guy, you were actually feeding me. When you gave him a drink to drink, you were actually giving me a drink to drink. And you say, how does that work? I don't understand. How does that work? And here we get into that marvelous mystery of our union with Christ. We have this wonderful doctrine that the Christian is in union with Christ. He is in Christ. And so somehow what we experience is what he experiences. And what he experiences is in some ways what we experience. We think of Christ's words to the Apostle Paul. I guess he was actually at that point still Saul, on the road to Damascus. You remember what he's doing? He's going out to persecute Christians in Damascus, and Christ appears from heaven to him. And you remember those wild words that Jesus speaks to Saul? He says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And those are strange words to say. Saul could say, I wasn't persecuting you, Lord. I was persecuting Christians. But listen, Jesus so identifies with us, with Christians, that he says, when you persecuted a Christian, it was as though you were persecuting me. There's this self-identification that Jesus has with his people and brothers and sisters. What that means is that when we talk about, you know, we say God being with you in your trials, God being with you in your hardships, that is not just nice Christianese, just nice Christian way to speak. He is actually with you in your trial. Or when we say that God feels your pain or your sorrow or your griefs, those are not mere platitudes, just empty words. Because of your union with Christ, he knows your deepest anguish. And that ought to bring us a marvelous encouragement when I'm hungry or naked or in prison. As we finish out this passage, notice that when the goats are brought forward in the second half, they are held accountable, and get this, they're held accountable for their sins of omission. Now, we talk about two different ways of sinning. There's the sins of commission. That's where you commit a sin. That's where you do something you're not supposed to do. There are also sins of omission. That's where you omit to do what you should do. You fail to do that which you ought to do. And that's what we see here. These guys are guilty not just for doing bad things, but they're guilty for not doing good things. They ought to have fed the hungry. They ought to have given drink to the thirsty, but they failed to do it. And here's what that means. What that means is that there is no place for a Christian who fails to do good works. It is not possible to have a Christian who is not doing good works, because that would therefore be the sin of omission. And if that is the consistent lifestyle pattern of his life, I think that would make him a goat. He's not doing what he ought to do. Well, you see the difference here between what happens to the sheep and what happens to the goats. The sheep, they hear, verse 34, they hear those joyful words, come. And they're invited into the abiding fellowship with this king shepherd. And the goats hear those heart-stopping words, depart from me. Leave. Get out of here. The sheep are called blessed. Blessed is someone who enjoys God's good favor. They're called blessed, and the goats are called cursed. The sheep are told that they will now inherit the kingdom. Which means, if you think about it, if they're inheriting the kingdom, that means they're really finally now realizing all that has been promised to them. Everything you've been expecting and waiting for and longing for, now you're going to inherit all of that. The goats, at the very end there, we see that they are sent to a place of separation from God. Perhaps that's the worst of it. Separation from God. Intimate acquaintance with devils and demons. That can't be pretty. A place of eternal and relentless fire. And cold, austere darkness. And they also will be surprised on that last day when they stand before Christ and he says, depart from me because of X, Y, and Z. Here's why you must depart from me. They're going to be surprised. And their surprise, I believe, is that their lack of love for others is such a big deal. Really? So I failed to love people. So the guy needed clothing. I didn't clothe him. Lord, is that really such a big deal? And listen, you never told me that, like, that guy is Jesus. And if I do it to that guy, it's like doing, if you had told me, I would have done it. But really, you're making such a big deal out of my failure to love. And Jesus says, yes, that's exactly right. I'm not seeing any fruit. I'm not seeing any indication that you were transformed because of Christ's work for you. My friend, Jesus tells us this story so that we can do some self-examination. If you're an orange tree, there should be oranges. If you're a sheep, there should be lots of love for even the very least of these. It's actually the superlative. In the Greek, it's the superlative of the word little. So it's like saying, for the most littlest. The most littlest, the very littlest, for the least of these. The question we want to ask ourselves is, do I see that in myself? Has my faith in Christ transformed me into a person who exhibits works that are in keeping with my faith? If you examine yourself, and the scriptures do tell us to do that, examine yourself. If you examine yourself and you don't see real evidence that God has transformed you and made you a new creation and made you a new person, could I ask that you consider that you might need to turn to Jesus and repent of your sin? You may actually need to become a Christian, and that happens as you do that repenting of sin. It's as you look at Christ and His perfect work on the cross, and you see what He does in taking your sin and dying for it, and then giving you His good works, giving you His righteousness. Turn to Him. Well, let me give one final thought. And that's because we're about to receive some people into church membership in just a few moments. And what we're about to do here is, what happens is the members, those who are currently members of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, are going to be asked to identify whether they see the marks of true Christian conversion in those who have applied for church membership. Because of Matthew 16, because of Matthew 18, we believe that you, the members of GRBC, are tasked with guarding the membership of the church. And so we typically ask you to consider, has this person made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ? But you know what? I think it's also fitting that we could also ask you, does this person exhibit fruit that is consistent with that profession? Because don't forget, the two should come hand in hand. Profession of faith in Christ, a transformed life that shows fruit. So, are they a person who loves even the very least? But listen, as we do that, and every time we do this, as we look at those who are up front and say, boy, I see the marks of Christian faith in them, we should always, at the same time, be doing something else. Our eyes shouldn't only be up here, should they? They should begin to turn inward. And I want to be asking this question of myself. Do I still see the marks of love in me? Is it there? You don't want to be someone who is self-deceived. The goats found out that that's an awful place to be. And so may the evidence of our faith always be clearly displayed to ourselves and to others. Let's pray. Lord, we know that no Christian is perfect. We are very much aware of how we fail to do what we ought to do on top of doing those things we ought not to do. But Lord, our desire is to see a consistent pattern of loving others as we love you, of being transformed into the image of Christ. And so Lord, help us to, as Galatians 5 says, help us to keep in step with the Spirit. Lord, help us to pursue righteousness, not as a means of salvation, but as an evident overflow of thankfulness for the work that you have done in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.